I've entitled our short time, God in Hard Times. And if you look at that little title at the top of the psalm there, you'll see that David had been through some interesting experiences. And this is very significant, and it's very relevant, and I'm sure we realise that if we look around us, even if we're not personally involved or just escaping from something horrible, something unpleasant, there are plenty of people who are, and we need to ask ourselves, well, when we've been delivered, what do we do? How do we react? How do people behave? How should we behave? Should we moan and complain about what we've been through? Should we pray to God? Should we praise God? Because that is what the psalmist David is saying here. I will extol, I will praise to the skies. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be always on my lips. He's been through some very tough times. And now he's come through, he recognises that God has delivered him, and he wants to praise God. And he wants everybody to know that. He wants everyone to learn how to know that help as well. He's not going to keep it to himself. Help that's based on God's character, what God is like, and a vital lesson, a warning too, to make sure you're on his side, not going the other way. So there we are. God in Hard Times, Psalm 34. If you're looking for more information from that little word at the top of the Psalms, you could look it up sometime. It's in 1 Samuel 21. Suffice to say, I'm not going to go into any details there, but David had been in a very difficult time. I wonder how many of us here have ever been pursued by armed soldiers with orders to kill. Do I see any hands raised? Anybody who's escaped that sort of hazard? Well, just try to imagine what it must have been like. Bullets whizzing past your ears. We've seen recently how people in Afghanistan have reacted, and they realise their lives are in danger. And we've seen how relieved they are to get to safety. Those of them who've made it out. We should be praying indeed, as we have, for those who are left and haven't managed to make it out yet. How fearful, but how relieved and how rejoicing it must be to be through that terrible time. Was David pleased? Was he thankful? He didn't have an airlift away from all these perils, but he managed to live on his wits, and he praised God for deliverance. And this is an important psalm because of that deliverance. It's a very real experience. It's a remarkable psalm that's been widely used and loved, a great encouragement to God's people. That hymn we've just sung through all the changing scenes in life, if you look back on it, you'll see that it was based on the first 10 verses of this psalm. And it does relate that truth that David felt and experienced to our lives as they are and as we experience things. It's so important that David gave this psalm a special structure. It's an acrostic psalm. In other words, each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We would say A, B, C. There you go, Alpha, and Aleph, Beth, Gemel, Daleth. So that, of course, is lost in our translation. But for them, it would have made this psalm stand out like a beacon. Psalm 25 is another one, and you may know that epic Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it, where each stanza, each group of lines begins with a different letter. It's a way of making it stand out and draw attention. And this is important. So, you know, we need to look at this and we need to understand what's going on here. Well, what are we going to do then? Well, first, let's just quickly go through the psalm and see the various sections of what David had to say. And then I'm going to take a slightly different look to see what lessons we can learn. So first of all, we can look at the structure. So first three verses is a vow. I will do this. I will extol the Lord. I will boast. Glorify the Lord with me. Okay. And then there is a testimony to what the Lord has done. I sought the Lord. He answered me. And those four verses there about what happens. And then there's a challenge to consider. Do this. Taste and see. I've been through it. You could enjoy these blessings too. A challenge to consider. Then there is a lesson to learn. You've heard all this. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so there's a section there, those verses, to learn how to get to grips with this, how to come in to this experience. And then we finally, David meditates, if you like, on well, what is all this based on? It's based on a loving God, God's heart. And when we've thought about God's heart, the eyes of the Lord, the face of the Lord, doing, and then we have in the last two verses a wonderful, positive, glorious hope. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems or rescues his servants. Before the service started, we played that modern song hymn, He's My Rescuer. And he does. He rescues. He's rescued David. He's redeemed him. Those who take refuge in God, the Lord, will not be condemned. So that's the structure, that's the skeleton, if you like, of this poem. And we could just simply follow it through, but I thought perhaps it might be more helpful to follow the story, to follow David's experience and see how they mirror our encounters in life. What lessons can we learn from his journey? Well, if we think about David's journey, where would we start? Where would you start on this journey? Or perhaps when trouble hit, would that be a place to start? Everything was going nice and smoothly, going along fine, and then things started to go wrong. Okay, well, let's begin there. And what we learn, first of all, is that tough times, hard times, come to us all. Sometimes it's no fault of ours. And then again, sometimes we've made a mistake and it's our fault. As I mentioned, David had been through some hard times and the jury is still out on whether it was David's fault or whether he should perhaps have consulted the Lord and sought God's wisdom on what he should do. Was it his fault, his mistake? Some people think he was in the wrong, doing his own thing, not consulting God. Other people reckon, well, perhaps there was no choice and that's what he had to do. But whatever the cause of our problems, God is there for his people. And he's ready to help us through and help us learn from the experience. And that's an important point to remember, that, you know, whatever happens in this life, the Christian life is not going to be all smooth passage, all sprinkled with roses, all comfort and jolly. Some people think it's not fair if good people get hurt or fall ill or have other problems. A friend of ours, not a, a Christian, came out the other day. He'd been thinking about some people who, who'd been in all sorts of problems. Why do bad things seem to happen to good people? Well, the answer, I suppose, to that in a nutshell is, well, why shouldn't they happen? Because bad things happen to everybody. Why shouldn't it happen? Is life isn't based on some sort of reward system. We live in a broken, fallen world. It was created perfect, but it's tainted by sin and rebellion. If you look at Romans chapter 8, you'll see how Paul explains how the whole world, the physical universe, is out of kilter and is groaning in its pain because sin has thrown everything out of skew. It's waiting for deliverance. Bad things do happen, and they happen to good people, and they happen to Christian people as much as anyone else. Life gets tough for God's people as well as the rogues. The difference comes is that Christians can turn to the Lord and find deliverance. There's a lovely poem, I don't know whether you're familiar with it. It starts by saying, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. He's not promised smooth roads and wide, and so on. But God, last verse, God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labour, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And that poem that was turned into a hymn by Annie Johnson Flint, who was a young lady with much promise, who came down with an incurable form of arthritis, was absolutely crippled, and died sadly quite young of that affliction, in constant pain. This was a time in the 1920s where there was no help for such afflictions. And yet, in spite of this life of constant pain and her limbs all twisted up, she wrote words like that, saying how she found strength in God and help for the way. So might not have been easy to write. She suffered so badly, but she stayed cheerful and faithful to the end. There's no health and wealth gospel for her or for us. And David made it through the bad times with God's help. He didn't escape the trials, but he was brought through them. Perhaps he would have sung with great joy that song we started the service with, "He's My Rescuer." So is that the start of the story? Well, if we look closer, we see it begins before trouble hits. Something had happened first. David had become one of God's people. He wasn't always, he wasn't born that way. He had to come and trust Christ for salvation. He didn't know of Christ, but he took that as a promise. And he was counted righteous. There are two sorts of people described here, the righteous and those who are not, are described as evil. And that's where we really must start. So we've got two sorts of people. The Bible is very clear here. It doesn't mince words. It calls them evil. And you might say, well, I know lots of people who are not Christians and they're not evil people. They're not constantly plotting horrible things. They're not into drugs. They're not into crime. They're not into violence. But however good they may seem on a human level, are they relating to God? Are they serving God? Are they praising and worshipping God? The answer is no. They're bound up in their own selves, in their own desires. And that means they turned their back on God. And that means if they're not heading for God, obeying his word, they're going in the opposite direction. And there's only one word for that. Look how the unsaved are described. In verse 16, they do evil. In verse 21, they're wicked. It's not just what they do, it's what they are. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3, doesn't he? He says, all have sinned. We're all like this. This is our basic human nature. Human nature is sinful nature. It's condemned, it's unclean, it's rebellious. Even those nice people, they're not serving God, they're serving self. And basically the evil one. And we only need to listen to their conversation for a little while and to hear how it's focused and all those words which we wouldn't take upon our lips. So we've got two sorts of people. And that's where we start. And that's what we must consider. These people who are not God's, and the people who are, they're described three times as righteous. And they're also described three times as fearing God. Verses 7 and 9 and 11. Now that isn't a craven fear as you might fear some wild animal or fear somebody who is out to do you some harm. But it's a due respect. It's making God the main focus for our life. It's giving him all the respect. It's giving him first say. It's considering in every junction, where should we go? What should we do? Will this be serving God or not? So it's putting God first. Fear. Respect. Focus. As we see here in verses 12 to 14, it's our walk, our speech, our thoughts. They're quoted in 1 John 3. If you want to know a holy person, this is it. Someone who keeps their tongue from evil, their lips from speaking lies, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And if we had time, you could preach a sermon and just on those lines, couldn't you? Righteousness, we know, is not our own moral superiority. But as we follow God, it's as God looks at us, he sees our trust in Christ, our faith in Christ, our turning to him, and he credits us with that righteousness. So that is how we come to be called, labelled righteous. Not of our own, not all these things that we've done and managed to serve, that's really as nothing. It's the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us, and as we seek to follow him, he's actually imparted to us. A God-honoring and God-influenced life. How did we get that way? As we think of these two sorts of people. Was it a happy accident? Is it because you've been well brought up or you come to church? Well, all of these things are helpful. But in verse 8, we see it's not just sitting back and being thankful that this is how we've ended up. But it's something that we do. It's reaching out, taste and see. You can't sit in your chair and taste something. You've got to get up, you've got to go, you've got to take, and you've got to embrace that fruit, whatever it is, to taste. Take it upon yourself. So there is that step. How does that happen? Is getting saved something we do or something that God does? Well, we can see both in this psalm and in the rest of Scripture, of course. God starts, God plans in eternity, and then he works in our hearts by his Spirit, opens our eyes, we see our need, we want, we reach out, and as we reach and accept that gift of salvation, so he comes and makes that difference. Righteousness. Why would God do that? Is it something that we're so good that we deserve that? No. There was nothing in David, there's nothing in me, in anyone. No, it's just a mystery in the counsels of God, born out of his great love, ministered by his grace, by his sovereign power. So these are the foundations, the two sorts of people before the trouble hits. These are people who realize they need to meet God. They've asked for his salvation and they've come to know forgiveness and a new life in Christ. They're counted righteous before God. It's their new nature. They want to be God, to serve him, to avoid evil, to deal with truth. Those verses that we read there. So what happens when trouble strikes and bad things come? What do Christians do? Verse 4 says they seek him. Verse 6 says they call to him. Verse 17, they cry to him. Verse 22, they take refuge in his love, care and protection. Christian people turn to God. Seek him, call out to him, cry to him. How different to the way the world works, isn't it? They shake their fist at God. They run away from things. They try to fix things their own way. But God's people are humble. Verse 6, we see they're broken before him. They've totally given up on their own strength and power and ability to cope. They're not arrogant. They don't want their own way. They just want God to come and have his way. And then how do we see that God acts when his people turn to him in this way? Well, if we look, we see that as well. He hears, verse 17. He answers, verse 4. He saves, verse 6. And he delivers, he rescues, verses 7 and 17 and 19. And that wonderful verse at the end, he redeems his servants, or if you like, he rescues them. Wow. This is an amazing God who steps in as his people call, he answers. He hears and answers. How different this is to the world where God's face is against them. In verse 16 we read, eventually they're going to be blotted out. That's terrible, isn't it? Totally erased from the database of world history. Of no consequence or significance. Make no mistake, God is a judge and justice will be served. And we should be so thankful that he's currently sparing us for so long. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is our reaction when hard times come? They do and they will. That's a tester. And we've seen some standards we can use to compare. Well, now to move on. We've seen, we've got saved and unsaved, how they react, how God intervenes to help those who turn to him. What happens next? Well, David's been rescued from this awful situation. And is that it? Does he just carry on? What do you do when someone's helped you? Especially when you didn't really deserve it. You say, thank you. Is that what David did? Is that what we should do? Thank you, God. And more than just thank you, but praising God for all he means, all he's done. What we're doing here in church, isn't it? We come to a time of worship, giving God his worth. We resolve to praise him. Not just say thank you, but offer his praise all the time. Does that sound a bit impractical? How can I possibly be praising and extolling God all the time? His praise on my lips. Am I supposed to be going through life, quoting scripture, singing hymns all the time? Well, obviously, life being what it is most unlikely we should be able to do that. But we can. In all that we do, we can do it as unto him. In all that we say, we can make sure that what we're doing and what we're saying is not impure, is not unpleasant, but is bringing him honour and glorifying him and exalting his name. So that's David. He turns to God and he realises just how great God is. So is that the end of it? Well, we don't just stand there. We should tell somebody. Tell them, testify what has happened. Help them to find their own way and trust in Christ. Teach them. Look in verses 4 to 7 for a full picture of what to share. Taste and see the Lord is good. Fear him. Seek him. He says, young lions, picture of strength and vigor. Even they grow weak and hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There's real strength and uplifting in seeking after God. So all of these things, we can teach people about this. We don't just say, thank you, God, and keep it to ourselves. We tell others about what he's done. Our faces glow, we're told. We need to reach out to seek, and we trust. It's not that our deeds make us righteous. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64. But it's his righteousness shown in our lives and in our words. And this psalm ends as we should understand, and a lovely picture of God's faithfulness and goodness to us. How does God think about his folk? We are told that he sees them and hears them and delivers them and protects them. There's a messianic theme here, verses 19 and 20. David didn't know, obviously, about Jesus, but prophetically he's given these words, these ideas. There's a link to Exodus 12, the lambs that were used to protect God's people in the Exodus from Egypt had to be perfect, whole, and their limbs unbroken. And that perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed on the cross. His bones were not broken as the other criminals were, as John reminds us in chapter 19. These things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. He took that awful price for our sin. God cares. God has promised. And our hope in him has a firm and certain foundation. So we end the journey with the vow that's there at the beginning. Based on all the above, can we possibly help but lift our eyes to the Lord and sing his praises? and not just an individual resolve, but encouraging others to do so. And then we're told, by contrast, in the same verse, that the enemies of God will be crushed by their own wickedness. Evil will slay the wicked, in verse 21. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Just that their own ways will bring them down. All their clever planning will be their downfall. They've only got themselves to blame. They've rejected the Lord and his help and love. And by contrast, the Lord redeems or rescues them. What a depth of meaning in these simple words. We heard that lovely story the other morning, didn't we, about the boy and his model boat. He built it and he lost it. He found it again and he had to buy it back from the shop. And it became cherished and much loved at a great cost. Just as Jesus came to rescue us and paid a great price to redeem his own people. We were rescued from a dreadful fate. The price was paid, redeemed, rescued. He is my rescuer. Well, is he yours tonight? Are you trusting your own strength? And hard times come. Are you looking to him, crying to him? Or are you looking to your own ability to cope? What did David do? Follow his good advice, will you? Taste and see. The Lord is good. Amen.